Open your Bibles this evening as we really take up Joseph Addison's theme, the one who wrote the song we just sang. In a sense, he could be parroting the words of David himself, Psalm 40. We're not leaving permanently Proverbs, but just taking a detour tonight into the Psalms and then back into the wisdom literature. But we want to periodically go back into the Psalms and keep up an exposition consecutively of those psalms. And we come to a really wonderful psalm tonight in Psalm 40, where he speaks of unnumbered mercies, mercies that cannot be counted, for they have been so many. Psalm 40, the sustaining of the servant of the Lord, a psalm of David for the choir director. It is a song to be sung. We find David having singing of God's deliverance, but also finding himself seeking to be delivered. Really in the same condition that we often find ourselves. We remember his great deliverance, and yet it must be the foundation for the hoping of others that would come in its train. So let us pray, and we'll consider this psalm, Psalm 40, tonight. Our Father, we are mindful of thy mercies, 10,000 mercies that we have received daily, Lord, in which our tongue cannot express gratitude for the fullness of them, nor, Lord God, for our gratitude for the loving kindness that comes behind them. Father, we thank you that you are the God of mercy, the Lord of love, the Father of lights, and the God who has granted us salvation. And we come this night to be reminded, even through the reminder that David gives, of our own great deliverance. And Lord, even that we can look to you for more deliverance and more help. Strengthen our faith this night, Lord God, and cause our own hearts to walk as we sang in joy. Lord God, that we might have cheerful hearts in the midst of all that has come upon us, for surely Father, we are surrounded by your kindness, your goodness, and your salvation. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Lord, your righteousness is everlasting, and your loving kindness embraces us. Father, we pray that you might remind us of these things again, that you might strengthen and encourage our hearts, that, Lord, you would give us grace to receive your truth, grace for me to speak it, and, Father, grace for us to walk as a people who know your grace and mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am needy and afflicted, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. As we come to this psalm, it is a psalm that begins with high praises of God. It's a psalm that begins with David himself declaring that God has put a new song in his mouth. But as we read and come to the end of this psalm from verse 11 through verse 17, we see that the psalmist is in trouble again. God has pulled him out of the pit and he has lifted him up above the miry clay. He was stuck in the mud and he's been brought out, but we find him again into another pit, another time of difficulty, and he cries out again. But it is this great deliverance in verses 1 through 10 which forms the foundation, the fulcrum as it is for his faith, that he might, in the midst of that new affliction and that new trouble, cry out to God. It is the remembrance, it is the reflection, it is the resolve that was formed out of that first great deliverance that gives him that faith that will cry out and wait again. In verses 1 through 10, his waiting was rewarded, and he sings the praises of God. In verses 11 through 17, faith must wait again. Faith waiting is renewed before God himself. But I want us to consider primarily, I'll spend probably a little time on verses 11 through 17, but I want to focus on that great deliverance that he speaks about in verses 1 through 10. I want us to see how he responds and give us encouragement for us in ourselves, who I trust have been greatly delivered by the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That we have known a great deliverance. And therefore, when the other difficulties come, when we find ourselves in the hole, as it were, when we find ourselves stuck up to the tops of the wheels in the mud hole, that we ourselves, again, remembering his great deliverance, might again cry out in faith and wait again on the Lord who rewarded our waiting the first time. And so let us come and look at this text. I'll break it up really and according to the paragraph divisions that we have it, at least in the New American Standard in my version, and looking in verses 1 through 3, I want us to just consider first the mighty rescue that his great deliverance was. He recounts before he goes forward, he begins to recount his deliverance in terms of three responses. The response that he made in terms of his trouble, the response of God to that trouble, and then the anticipated response of men to the response of God to him as he waited. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Look at the patient response of David. Here is what he sets forth for us. This is what he wants us to, the choir director wants us to listen to, wants us to reflect upon. It is his own response in the midst of his trouble. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Literally, David says, uses the same verb twice. He says, waiting, I waited. In other words, that's really the posture of faith in the Old Testament. The posture of faith is often waiting. That is, it's easier to work, it's easier to labor than to do anything but wait. But that is what faith often has to do, and that's always and many times the posture of faith in the Old Testament. It is a waiting upon the Lord. It is a posture of just believing upon Him, depending upon Him, and expecting Him in His wisdom and in His timing to answer us out of our need. But oftentimes it's characterized as waiting. And this is what faith does. He waited because he had cried. We see that at the very end of verse 1. He heard my cry. That's the tongue of faith. The posture is to wait. The language is to pray. And as he took up that posture, basically it is a posture, you know, to wait is something that's very hard to do. It's something that takes all of the activity and all of the energy and all of the strength of our souls to wait. It doesn't mean that we do nothing. It means that we continue in what we understand to be faithfulness toward God. But to wait in faith, to believe, to depend, and to expect Him to answer according to His wisdom and goodness is something that takes all of the energy of our soul and all of the grace that He will give us that we might wait. But it is a waiting that is rewarded. It's interesting, notice, and I'll just make this observation, the rest of these verses in one through three is really just taken up with the activity of God. The waiting was David's, the saving was God's. The taking the posture of leaning and looking and depending was the posture of David himself, but the acting and the energy was all of God himself. And it was a marvelous and great deliverance. Notice all the verbs here. All and everything, it's him. He inclined, he heard, he brought me up, he set my feet on a rock, he established my steps, he put a new song in my mouth. We can cry, but it's God who acts. And we find a wonderful word in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. It is the Lord himself who waits. We find these words, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. How blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord himself is already in an amazing way, in a kind of a transparent way. The Lord says, listen, I am waiting on high for those who will wait for me. I wait to show compassion. I wait for those who are willing to cast their souls upon me. I wait for it to show compassion. And it's a glorious thing. His waiting in mercy precedes all of our needs and our waiting for mercy. And so what we must do is we must have a sense of the idea that when we come to wait, we come to a God who is waiting for our waiting and willing to reward our waiting with compassion and mercy and grace. He longs, that's the way some of the other versions says it. He longs to be gracious. He waits to have compassion. Oh, how blessed are those who wait for the waiting God, who wait on him who waits to show mercy. It is a glorious thing. He waits for those who wait for him. The humble waiter will never be disappointed, and his waiting was rewarded. That's the response that is called to us. We don't like to wait. But the psalmist says, you want a song in your heart? You want to be able to sing the new song? You want to be lifted up out of the miry pit and out of the clay? You want to be lifted up from the slippery places? You want to be put on a solid and secure place? Then listen, this is the response. It's the response of faith. It's the response of waiting and looking and depending and believing on the goodness of God. Now notice the response, the merciful response of the Lord. The word says here, he says he inclined, he bent, he stooped, he stretched. That's the very word that's used here. He stretched to me and he heard my cry. I think every time I think of those instances where it speaks of the divine stooping, I think again of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, in a sense, even before any man would cry, came out of glory. Christ clothed himself with our nature and took on our obedience and on our desperate condition. He stooped, he inclined. But then we think of him in the course of his earthly ministry, and I think as he's leaving Jericho in Mark chapter 10, going to Jerusalem to accomplish our deliverance, and we find old blind Bartimaeus just waiting by the road, waiting for something, waiting for mercy, waiting for some help for his blinded eyes, a beggar with nothing to commend himself. And then the news comes that Jesus is passing by, and he cries out, O son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, O man. O son of David, have mercy on me. And then we read in the glorious account, it says Jesus stopped. He stopped at the cry of a needy man. Christ, who was going to accomplish the great and awesome work. Christ, who would bear on his shoulders the sins of the world. And Christ, who himself would soon descend into darkness and under wrath. Christ, who was consumed with 1,000 things, stopped at the cry of a needy man. And in a sense, it just becomes a picture, doesn't it not? The incarnated Christ of the very heart of God himself. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. Is what David says. God is a God who hears. God is a God who stoops at the cry of those who call out upon him. He's not aloof. The Lord God is not indifferent. And all of this stooping down is that he might lift up. Notice, he inclined to me, he bent down to me, and then in just wonderful language, it says he brought me up out. He took me up out, and then he uses these metaphors He brought me up out of the hole. He brought me out of the pit of pits. He brought me out of a horrible place. That's the only thing that we can really think about, this metaphor of the pit of destruction, is just a horrible place, much like old Jeremiah, just thrown down into the cistern at the order of the king, just put into that mud hole there to sink and to rot. And David says, in a certain sense, I was brought into the same kind of place. I was brought into a hole of horror, as it were. And then he says, out of the miry clay, out of the mud of mire. I was brought out of a place of utter helplessness. There was nothing I could do. The more I struggled, the more I was caught. And it just speaks of the picture and the condition of all men in their sin. Sin just binds us up and locks us up. It just leaves us in a slippery place. It leaves us in a hell hole from which we cannot extricate ourselves. No one can bend down. We ourselves are lost unless the mighty hand of mercy will just reach down into the hole and just lift us up. And David says, I was in a hole, and it appears probably a hole of his own making, a hole that his own sins had created, a pit that he himself had dug for himself, and God in mercy at his cry lifted him up and brought him up out. It was a lifting up out of the bondage, out of the helplessness, out of the horror and the place to which he himself was destined. But notice as well, I mean, there's a spiritual elevation which he experienced. But the Lord does not just simply lift us up. The Lord doesn't just simply lift us out of our bondage and doom, but he gives us spiritual stability. His mercy will hear us. His mercy will stoop. His mercy will come and embrace us. His mercy will lift us up out, and his mercy will put us in a firm place. He will set our feet on a rock. He will put us in a place where we will not slip, and where we will not stumble, and we are for sure, we know the rock upon which he places us. It's on the rock of his Son. There is no other foundation which any man can lay but that which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation stone for the believer. Upon him the Lord sets, believing upon him we are set upon a rock, in a safe place, a high place, a firm place, a stable place. And notice, not only does he put us in a safe and stable place, but he makes our footsteps firm. He establishes our steps. He sets us in a course by his grace. This is what David recalls. David goes back and he begins to rehearse this great and marvelous deliverance. He goes back to the time of his cry and to the time of his waiting, to the time of God's stooping and God's lifting and God's extricating and God's setting him on a firm rock and God's setting the path of his feet. And then he says, as a result of all of that, he says, the Lord put a new song in my mouth. It was not that he himself thought up this song, but God in his mercy planted joy in his heart, spiritually extricated, spiritually elevated, spiritually established, and spiritually rejoicing. God has set a new song in his heart. The old songs of the world are gone, and the new song of salvation, the new song of redemption, the joy of what God has done now is on his lips. God has placed joy in his soul. A new song, and it's a song of praise. Mercy has to have a choir. If it's only a choir of one, David says, I will sing his praises. And that is what mercy does. Mercy loosens our tongues. Mercy gives us a new song. Mercy gives us a new theme. It's Christ. It's God's mercy. It's God's kindness. It's God's strength and power. It's the blessed liberty of the sons of God. Lifted out of that bondage. Lifted out of that hole of destruction that would just leave us ourselves forever under the wrath of God. A new song. A song of praise. As one has said, the Lord takes us from the mire to the choir. And that is what salvation does. It lifts us up out of the hell hole, and it sets us on a high rock where we shall not stumble nor fall nor slip, and we can sing the songs of mercy and grace. This is what he remembers. This is what now is in his mind, spiritual joy. And then notice the third response. He anticipates the response of men. I have waited. God has acted. And all that men might what? He says, out of this great deliverance, in other words, he's not so self-absorbed in his salvation, just so simply concerned about himself and what it means to himself, but as he thinks of what God has done for himself, he cannot but think of those who themselves are needy of the same grace and mercy. And therefore he is hopeful that because of the great deliverance, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. It's interesting, it's just kind of a play on words, at least a Hebrew play on words, Yirarabim, Yiraru. They will see and they will fear many. Out of the act, out of the deliverance of one, may there be the salvation, may there be the fear, may there be the faith of many. Will many come and trust upon this delivering and great God? This is what he looks to and this is what he longs for. He was mercied, but he looks to God in mercy taking others in by the mercy which he himself has enjoyed. Well, what might we say as we just leave that those verses? Well, let me say this, as you face troubles, for surely you will. Surely there's going to be other times when we find ourselves in certain holes and pits, whether they're of the making of men or if they're of our own making because of our folly or our sin, and we will find ourselves in other holes, but we will never find ourselves in so deep a hole as God in mercy through Jesus Christ delivered us out of. There has been no hole as deep, no hole as binding as the one which he lifted us out of by his grace when we look to him in faith. And when you come to those other holes and those other pits, will you remember, for this is what he is doing for the sake of his own soul, will you remember your great deliverance? Will you remember what he has done for you when you were nothing but sin, when you had no heart and thought toward him? Will you remember him and his mercy when you were absolutely without strength and helpless? Will you remember him, how he extended his mercy and grace to you? Will you remember the great deliverances of the Lord? Because this is what he uses. This becomes the foundation. And remember them plainly. Remember them specifically. Do not be vague as you remember the mercies of God. It is as David looked upon the hand of God. He looked at him bending, extricating, lifting, establishing, and putting songs in his heart. He did not think of his salvation and his mercy in just a vague way, but a very specific and wonderful way. And if you would have a strong and specific hope in the midst of your pits, then remember his great deliverance. This is what he does. He remembers that great deliverance. But notice verses 4-5. 4-5, notice the blessed reflection that he makes upon this great deliverance. As he speaks of it, he's given his personal recounting of his experience, but now he gives his personal reflection upon what God has done. In a certain sense, he draws back from the moment of it, and now he begins to rehearse what he himself thought about as he began to think about what God had done. There is a reflection that confirmed his commitment. There was a reflection on this great deliverance that confirmed his commitment to trust in God. Notice the conclusion that he came to from this in verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. That's the conclusion that I come from. To be a God truster is a great blessing. It is all the happiness and goodness of man. It is to be a God truster. It is not to be one who turns to the Rahabim, the Egypts, the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. No, it's the one who rests upon the Lord. He began his reflection first led to the whole idea that there is a blessedness, there is a blessing, a happiness in being a God truster. But notice, and so it confirmed his commitment. It confirmed his commitment to be a truster and a waiter upon the Lord. But notice in verse 5, it confirmed his confidence in that Lord in whom he trusted. It confirmed his confidence in that Lord in whom he trusted. Notice how he begins now as he thinks of the man who has made the Lord his trust, but then he goes into the very Lord himself. Many, O Lord, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts toward us. The reason it is so blessed to trust in the Lord, it is because the Lord is so magnificently, manifoldly full of mercy. Many are your wonders. Many are your thoughts. Now there are two things I would submit to you in this world that there are many of. Two realities. There are many sins in this world. But there are many mercies. And that David himself As he comes into this affliction and trial, that is one of the things that he remembers in verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. I've got sins without number. I've got enemies without number. But before he comes to that situation, he remembers the great reality. That which confirms his confidence in God from the great deliverance that he himself has known. He says, but many are your thoughts, many are your wonders, many are your acts and purposes of mercy for your people. These are the great things that he keeps in mind. The innumerable mercies of the Lord, your wonders. Wonders just simply speaks of the acts of God that inspire awe in men. God, you do things that men cannot do, and you do many of them. And one of those, as he begins to think and reflect upon his own deliverance, he really just says, now what I have begun to realize is that my own marvelous great deliverance is but a drop in the ocean of your mercies. Mine is but one of many deliverances. My lifting up is but one of many lifting up. Mine is one of many liberties unto bondage, out of bondage. In other words, he says there is a deliverance here, there's a deliverance there, there's been many deliverances, and he reflects upon his own. He begins to think and reflect upon the kindness and the mercy of God, which is so manifest. And then notice what he begins. Basically, let me tell you, the Lord is not a one-hit wonder with you. The Lord isn't the kind of one who will do a mighty deliverance and pull you up out of your sins and out of your bondage and then forsake you. The Lord is not a one-hit wonder. He does wonders after wonders after wonders. Many are those wonders. And then he goes on to say, many are your thoughts. Many are your purposes of mercy. And isn't it amazing? Our thoughts are so few of God. And it's just kind of the inversion and the perversion of sin, as it were, that God, who is worthy of all our thoughts, God who is worthy of the best of our thoughts, has so few of the best of our thoughts. And we who are unworthy of the least of the thoughts of God have all of His thoughts toward us. It is all of the wonderful paradox, as it were, of grace, that many are His thoughts toward us. They're high thoughts. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways, he says in Isaiah 55. And the whole context, if you go back to Isaiah 55 and the Lord compares the highness of His thoughts and the transcendence of His thoughts to the thoughts of men, are all in the context of Him showing mercy. It's all in the context of Him showing mercy. My thoughts are never like your thoughts where mercy comes. You cannot think well enough of mercy like I think. You cannot act in mercy like I act. I am way higher and better and grander and more consistent in mercy than ever you were. And that's the whole context in which he begins to say that my ways and my thoughts are not like yours. It's in terms of His mercy and His grace. And this is what David says. Your thoughts toward us are many. High thoughts, thoughts of mercy, thoughts of kindness, thoughts of love, thoughts that find practical expression, purposes that will be carried out. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans of well-being and not wrath. And this is what David reflects upon. As he thinks upon that signal act of deliverance, he begins to think that he is surrounded by all the mercies of God, all of the acts of God, and all of the purposes of God, the kindnesses of God before him, and even the plan and purposes of God before him. This is all that he can think about. His mercies are so many, he says. Notice, he says, they're too numerous to count. I can't size them up. His resume is limitless. I will stand as a reference for the living God, but there is no way that I can be an accountant of what God has done in terms of mercy. Now that is the wonderful thing, isn't it? I said numberless things that continue side by side, as it were. It is the sins of men and it is the mercies of God. But there is another blessed reality, is there not? And it is that our sins are with limit. We may do many sins and they may be numberless in our minds, but there is a number to them. But to the mercies of God, there is no limit. The mercies of God will overrun all of the sins of men, even as the ocean just overruns the beach and the sand. This is how great and glorious it is. He thinks of this. There is nothing else. The mercies of God are too great. Where sin abounds, grace abounds evermore, what Paul said, but simply David has already said it. There are too many. Who can speak of them? And the reason there are too many is because who can compare the Lord? There's none who compares with you, Lord. This is what his deliverance has brought him to. It's brought him to a confidence in his commitment to trust. And it has brought him into a confidence in that God in whom he's trusted. And it has brought him to the place to say, there is none like you. Has your deliverance brought you that far? Have you reflected upon this? And when you're in your right mind, that God would bring us to such a right mind that we would think there is none like you. And it is the place of waiting and trust that is the place of blessedness. You remember how John finished his letter, his gospel letter. He says, there's many other things that I suppose Jesus did. But if somebody wanted to write them down, he says, not even all the libraries of the world could contain them. Why? Because he's just simply echoing what David himself has already said. Who can keep a bookkeeping of the mercies and the kindnesses and the thoughts of God toward his people? There is none who can do it. Let your remembrances bring you to this. Let your remembrances of God's great mercy and salvation bring you to this. How blessed it is that I'm a truster in God. How blessed it is that any would trust. And how wonderful it is that we can put such confidence in a God who is like this. Because there is none like him. This is where David goes, you see. This is where David is going as he goes to the very issue that confronts him in terms of his own sins and his own enemies. As he begins to think, as many as my sins, as many as my enemies, yea, more and grander and greater are the mercies of God. But we've got to go there. We've got to rest on those things. And this is what David does as he brings himself into the place of prayer. But notice in the third place, verses 6 through 8. Notice the cheerful resolve that this deliverance has brought him to. And I use that word cheerful resolve. David gives his personal resolution that he formed out of this in words that we find in Hebrews chapter 10, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in their immediate context, they become kind of the precursor of resolve, of that great and perfect resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greater and more perfect obedience of Christ. But here it is, in a certain sense, and as it were, in a nutshell, and in a shadow, as it were, in a man like us. Here is the resolve of a man mercied and shown a great deliverance. It's almost as if now he begins, he's reflected upon the blessedness of trust and the blessedness of the Lord who is to be trusted. And then he thinks, okay, what can I render? What can I give for what God has done? It's not the sense that he must repay a debt, but that he feels himself indebted, as it were, to grace. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. My ears you have dugged or pierced. Burnt offering and sin you have not required. It's almost as if what David says is, I'll propose a better offering. It's not that he's rejecting the ceremonial system or the ritual sacrifices. But there is something that he says is, listen, I know what you really want, God. You want more than the blood of beasts and goats. What you want is hearts fully yielded and given over to you. You want living, breathing, moral, rational beings, the sons of the dust, who themselves will acknowledge you and follow you and yield to you. You want something more than just simply the offering of a dumb beast. You want the offering of our whole lives. You want our hearts. And so he kind of just sets it forth. He just says, listen, this deliverance requires all of me. Love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my life, my soul, my all, said Wesley. Everything. And this is, I think again, it's just simply what David himself says. It's what he's convinced about. This is what will satisfy you. And he speaks of this ear-opening experience. And what does it mean? Well, it could be a reference in Exodus 21 to that opportunity that a slave who wanted to commit himself to the rest of his life to his Hebrew master, if he wanted to show his identification and commitment to that master, then he could offer himself up to that master and he could have his ear pierced right against the doorpost with a big old awl, and he could have his ear pierced. And it would be a sign, really, as it were, of ownership. But I think it's probably something different than that. I think it's a more likely forceful parallel to what we find of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 50 and verse 5, where we find these words, "The Lord God has opened my ear." It's Christ speaking of his entering into the servanthood of God and into the task of pleasing God. "He's opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back." What does an opened ear mean? It means this: a receptive ear. He made me receptive. He made me wanting to hear his will. He made me wanting to know what he wanted me to do. He says, this is what he did. He says, listen, there is more than a sacrifice here. There is a heart that is ready and receptive to your will. I will hear, is what he says. He knows what Samuel declared to Saul is true: to obey is better than sacrifice. And he says, I have an ear that's opened. I have an ear that's been pierced. An ear that is sensitive to listen to the will and directive of God. And notice, it seems that it just follows forward in verse 7. "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written." With a willing ear, he declares his commitment to carry out what is written in the scroll. What is that scroll? Most likely, I would submit to you, it is that scroll that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 20. And you can make a note of it if you will. But it's basically the scroll of the law. It was that which was, it says, you shall write the law when you have a king and give the king that scroll. And that scroll will be the divine charter for his governing of the people of God. And in a certain sense, David is that king over his people. It says, my ear is opened. I'm ready. I'm willing. Let me know your will. Behold, I come. Open up the scroll to me. I will heed it. That's the whole idea, I think. He says, but notice the nature of this commitment. It is carried out with cheerfulness. It is not the drudgery of someone who is just kind of driven under the will and the yoke of God. It is the yoke has been lifted from his jaws. He is now able to walk at liberty. His soul is set free. He is singing the new song of redemption. And now he sings the new song of commitment. "Thy law is in my heart. I delight to do thy will." Has salvation done that for you? Has salvation, as it were, opened your ear? Has salvation given you a willing heart and a listening to the will of God and a heart that is marked by a cheerful obedience? Beloved, this is, if you notice what he's talking about, this is a salvation that is not marked by living in the doldrums. It is not living with a scour. It is not walking as if your religion is a ball and chain, but it is walking in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the law in my heart, the delight of his will in my soul, and a song on my mouth. This is what it is. And we know we've heard these words before, have we not? We've heard these words because we've heard them in the exposition out of the book of Hebrews, when we read of that great descendant, that perfect descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself knew that sacrifices and offerings would not carry the way with God. But in fact, it uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses Septuagint. It says, "Not an ear, but a body you have prepared for me." He takes the body for the year. He takes the whole thing. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ with an incredible and perfect resolve that issues in our deliverance. The resolve of David issued out of the deliverance of God, but the resolve of Jesus Christ issued in our deliverance. It is Christ who finds in the scroll of the book, in the promises of the prophets, that it was written of Him that He would be the servant of the Lord to accomplish the purposes of the Lord by His self-offering, by His perfect obedience, that He would literally bring all of the sacrifices to an end, that the offering of Himself, the giving of Himself, the resolve of an intelligent, willing, voluntary, free submission to the living God would bring the end of all sacrifices and bring the redemption of God's people, that we might walk in newness of life. He set us free that we might fulfill the righteous demands of the law. By His resolve, we're saved to obey. And so we see Him marked by this glorious resolve, this cheerful resolve to obey. And then in verses 9 and 10, we get the glad report. We get the glad report His great deliverance compelled Him to sing about. Here He just simply says, listen, I've recounted what took place. I've reflected upon the realities of that. I have resolved that I will give myself wholly over to this God who has given Himself wholly over to me. And now He says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Here is the new song, as it were. It's a song of good news, the euangelion, the glad tidings of God's salvation. And here He is doing what He Himself speaks about in verse 16, where He says, let those who love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. He loves the salvation of God, and He's going to magnify the Lord. He says, that's what it is. I love this salvation. Do you love your salvation? And He says, let the Lord be magnified. And He says, and you look at this language, there is, I use the word, the glad report, His great deliverance compelled, because He says, I cannot and will not and did not keep silent. I will not restrain my lips. I will not hold them back. Out of the overflow of His heart, there would be no inhibitions to speak of the work of God. Thou knowest, I have not hidden, I have spoken, I have not concealed. Let the Lord be magnified. It must be broadcast, the salvation that He Himself has experienced. And I submit to you, it doesn't come because some priest came up and nudged Him in the ribs and said, you've been delivered by God, now go out and tell everybody. No, it's because He's been lifted up out of the pit. It's because He's been embraced by God Himself that He must cry. And He says, I cannot but help speak what I have seen and heard, just like the apostles in Acts. But look what inspires His speech. Look what He thinks this deliverance reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the faithfulness of God. It reveals the salvation of God. It reveals the loving kindness of God. It reveals the truth of God. Basically, this is what He thinks of His salvation. It tells me about my God. It tells me about your righteousness. And he began to speak with just the knowledge He had of Himself. And He began to speak in maybe germinal form what Paul Himself would open up in the book of Romans, which is just simply the theme of the righteousness of God. I will speak of thy righteousness. And Paul himself would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. A righteousness that demands obedience. A righteousness that judges for disobedience and unbelief. A righteousness that exercises a judgment according to truth. A righteousness which no man possesses in and of himself. A righteousness whereby God Himself brings forth a righteous Son and satisfies His righteousness on that righteous Son and is willing to impute the righteousness of that Son and the satisfaction that He has performed upon those who would believe that they may become righteous. It's the righteousness of God.
That he is not in a certain sense perverted or turned or twisted any of his character at all to be a saving God. But that he carries it forth righteously, justly, that he can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Righteousness. And that there is nothing wrong with God. Everything he does is right. He is right in his judgment and right in his saving, because he's right in his judging of the Son and right in his imputing the Son's righteousness to us. This is what he thinks about. He thinks about the righteousness of God. How can I keep it quiet? The justification of sinners by faith is such a jewel that it dare not be buried, dare not be hidden, dare not be distorted. And if David could speak of the righteousness of God, then how much should we who have known it? God is right in forgiving us. God is righteous in lifting us up. God is righteous in clothing us with mercy and giving us glory. He is right in this. There is nothing unjust about his showing mercy to sinners, because he was just in punishing Christ on our behalf. His law is satisfied, his justice is silenced, and his mercy cries out, hallelujah. Righteousness is what he declares. But notice, not only is righteousness, he begins to scan the whole character of God. Thy faithfulness. You have promised to rescue. And oh God, you're faithful. You're not a liar. You're not someone who will frustrate us. You are faithful to what you say. You're trustworthy. You can be depended upon. Those who wait on you can wait with confidence. I will speak of your faithfulness. I waited and you answered. And so, you know what he's doing, don't you, dear saints? Because I'm not going to have time to go into 11 and 17, but I'm telling you what he's doing is he's letting every man hear that every man may be the blessed man who would trust in Jesus Christ and trust in that redemption. He is also just riving it and grinding it into his own mind. You're righteous, you're faithful. And as he comes into a difficulty where it seems that maybe all of the character of God is buried under his own need, he just brings it out in remembrance of the great deliverance that he himself has enjoyed, that he might strengthen his soul. He won't forsake me. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful. And I will declare his salvation. He is a helper. He is a deliverer. He brings those who are lowly up out of the pit. He sets them on rocks. He makes their steps firm. He puts joy, everlasting joy in their souls that transcends their circumstances. He is a helper and a deliverer. He is a savior. He says, thy salvation. This is what he does. He says, this is what I will speak about. I will speak of his loving kindness. He's motivated by mercy and love. He's no cold-hearted, cold-steeled actor, but everything that issues on behalf of his people issues out of warm-hearted, tender affections, compassion, and pity and mercy. I have made it known in the congregation. I have not hidden it from any man. I want men to know the fullness of my God and the greatness of my God. I have not concealed thy truth. I have set it forth, for he himself is true. He has warned us of the way of life. He has warned us of the path that leads to destruction. He has offered himself in all his fullness, in all of his mercy. I've made known the truth that men might lay hold of it, believe it, receive it, and know it. This is what he's brought to think of as he thinks about that deliverance. This is what I've learned. He says he does what is right. He can be trusted to do all that he's promised. He's gracious to save and deliver. He's full of compassion and mercy and love. He declares what is true and surely is to be believed and relied on. Oh, how can I not speak of these things? Beloved, that's how he enters into the trial. That's how he comes to this place in verses 11 through 17 when he says, Lord, you won't. I like it. I like the way the NAS says it because I think it's good. It's a statement. It's not a plea. It's a statement. As he comes into the difficulty, he says, you will not withhold your compassion. You will not withhold your loving kindness and truth. Because God, that is what you do. And he says, you are a helper, you are a deliverer. And he says, you are mindful of me. Help me. Beloved, he's mindful of us. He's mindful of us.
He's lifted us up. He's lifted us up. Those who have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will lift us up again. He will be our helper, our deliverer. He is always these things. He can be nothing else. He will always be righteous, always faithful, always compassionate, always true. Cast your soul on Him forever and sing His songs for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how blessed is the man, how blessed is the woman, how blessed is the young child, how blessed is the older person who trusts in the Lord. For Lord, they shall not ever be disappointed. For You are the God who helps and delivers. You are the God who will not withhold Your compassion and Your truth from those who are needy, from those who cry, from those who wait upon You for Your help. Lord God, will You lift up every single soul here that is in the pit? Lord, if there are any who are in that great pit of sin, Lord, bound in nature's night, as the song says, Lord, who have no way out, whose sin has so grappled them and captured them that they have no way of escape, Lord God, may You give them the grace to cry and to wait, that God, You will reach down and You will draw them up out of the miry pit and set them upon the rock, which is Christ. Father, we who have been lifted, Lord God, may we never forget it. Lord God, may we, in the confidence of what it has taught us about You, Lord, may we, in the midst of even the multitude of our miseries and the multitude of our enemies and the multitude of our sins, may we not despair. May we know that many are Your wonders and Your thoughts toward us, that You are mindful of us. And Father, whatever hell hole we may find ourselves in, or Lord, whatever hole of our own making we fall into, Lord, if we cry, You will be our help and our deliverer. You will be our strength. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the song of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.